1994 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 290, Pillars of My Faith, with Susan Bueller Tabor, D. Michael Quinn, Richard Ferry, and Cecilia Conchar Farr.
If we could have everyone come in, we'd like to welcome everyone to Pillars of Faith. I think this is a particular outstanding evening in the life of Sunstone. And this is a particularly important event because it is our 20th birthday, our 20th anniversary. I don't know if all of you picked up your Sunstone fortune cookie. I was particularly delighted because mine said that the book that I am writing that's going to take so long is going to be published and win a Pulitzer Prize. And I was very delighted because it also said that it would be banned by Deseret Book. So I've got a great future. We'd like to start this evening with prayer by Marianne Morgan, and then we're very honored and delighted to have a psalm by Emma Lou Thane. Psalm.
Our Father in heaven, as we come before thee tonight, we thank thee for life. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to have gathered at the Sunstone Symposium to renew old friendships and make new ones, to celebrate the life of the mind and the life of the heart. We ask thee tonight that thou wilt be with us with thy spirit in rich abundance, that we may connect with those people who will speak to us, that we may feel of their individual spiritual journeys and be uplifted by that. We ask a special blessing on our church. We ask a blessing of healing, that those people who have seen fit to discipline those among us who have been denied their membership in this church, that they may rethink these things, and that in time our church may be healed and that we may enjoy the love of Christ among all members, and that we'll be able to enjoy diversity and grow. We ask again for thy spirit in great abundance tonight and give thee thanks for our many blessings, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Maybe I could share my fortune cookie with you. It's beauty. Keep a detailed journal. It will someday be locked in the First Presidency's vault. How did they know? About a psalm. I'm thrilled to be able to just mention a psalm tonight. Psalms have been my scriptures. I like the idea that the Israelites sang at festivals and journeys in their temples, homes, and fields, and that thus they learned about the Lord and learned how to trust the Lord. That's the pillar of my faith. Often these psalms, I read all 150 of them yesterday morning sporadically. They're beautiful. They're uplifting as few things are all the way through. They solicit comfort often. My mother always taught all of us, pray at night, plan in the morning. It's a great little adage that I've lived by. And I found at night the same thing that's in a wonderful Russian fairy tale and that finds its way throughout these psalms. The fairy tale part says, do not grieve and do not weep. Close your eyes and go to sleep, for morning is wiser than evening. True. And at night what I find is little snatches from a number of these psalms. But thou art, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. John Ruskin says, the great are endlessly, foolishly merciful. I love that. Endlessly, foolishly merciful are the great. And the greatest of all is seen in these psalms as endlessly merciful. Turn thee unto me, have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. And then, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving, I love this, and tell of all thy wondrous works. My foot standeth in an even place. And 30, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed his marvelous kindness. And then, yet the Lord shall command his loving kindness, all one word, in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Be still and know that I am God. And clear into 78, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit maketh diligent search. For he shall cover thee with feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. 107. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. 119. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And then finally, in 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest me through though afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Thou knowest it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And 146, I will sing praises unto my God while I have my being. I thought that the Psalms were sung. We remember so well David and his harp and singing to Saul and somehow helping him overcome his tempests. I suppose my psalm is a song that I wrote as a hymn some years ago when I was on the general board of the MIA and we needed a song for June conference when everybody used to come to town. Jolene Meredith and I decided we'd write a hymn. And that Saturday morning, I sat in mine afflictions. We had a daughter who was terribly ill at the time. And I wrote the words to this song called Where Can I Turn for Peace? And I called Jolene. She sat at her piano. She at that time was having personal problems with mental illness. She sat at her piano. And as I read a line at a time, she wrote the hymn. I've asked a good friend, Gloria Murdoch, to come and sing for us tonight, and that I can't sing this for you or we'd all be sorry. So she's singing What I Wish I Could, my own psalm. Gloria Gardner Murdoch.
Can I turn for peace? Where is my solace when other sources cease to make me whole? When with a wounded heart, anger or malice, I draw myself apart, searching my soul. When my aching grows, when I languish, where in my need to know, where can I run? Where is the quiet hand to calm my anguish? Who can understand? He only one. He answers privately, reaches my reaching in my Gethsemane, Savior and friend, gentle. The peace he finds for my beseeching, constant he is and kind, love without end.
That was, I asked her only a little bit a few minutes ago. Thank you, Gloria. That's the pillar of my faith that I would like to leave tonight, the love without end that I know is there. May we all offer it as mercifully to each other and to ourselves as it is offered to us through that loving kindness that is always there. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Anne Morrell Lindberg, in her book Gifts from the Sea, wondered how to remain whole in the midst of distractions of life, how to remain balanced no matter what centrifugal forces tend to pull one off center, how to remain strong no matter what shocks come in the periphery and tend to crack the hub of the wheel. What is the answer? There is no easy answer, no complete answer. I have only clues, shells from the sea. She then went on to use shells, or these gifts from the sea, as metaphors for her clues to remaining whole. Tonight we have different but like gifts, because they are also clues of their messengers' journeys, insights, and their experience. They are gifts of the spirit and of the intellect and of experience. They are gifts to all of us because they come from what matters to these presenters this evening. I think a highlight each year at Sunstone is the Pillars of Faith, because people really come here and share openly and honestly things that matter most to them and of great importance to them. I would like to thank the presenters in advance for these great gifts they're about to give us this evening. And we have a great panel. Our first presenter will be Susan Bueller Tabor. She comes from Newark, Delaware. She recently authored Mormon Lives, A Year in the Elkton Ward, which is a snapshot of a Latter-day Saint ward in which she transcribed over 10,000 pages of interviews. So she's patient, we think. She originally came from Salt Lake, was educated at Stanford with a BA in honors in English, then a master's in education. She taught English in high school and then moved to mathematics in elementary. I think elementary is progress, mathematics, not so sure. She received a PhD from the University of Delaware and teaches there and does research on how children learn in mathematics, which is research I could have used growing up. She has her PhD in mathematics education. She is married to Douglas and has 6 children, ages 10 to 21. She said this is a very important summer because she has 1 son returning from a mission, 1 going, and a daughter also leaving for BYU. She tells me she loves to read, and she loves to garden, and she actually told me that she is a homemaker par excellence, but her standards have slipped. Congratulations. The second speaker is Michael Quinn. He received his undergraduate degree from BYU, where he later served as a professor for 12 years. He got his master's at the University of Utah and his PhD from Yale University. Many of us, frankly, have been riveted over the years at Sunstones and at other forums by his insightful, detailed, and careful analysis and accounts of human, or rather, Mormon history. One thing that I found interesting about him is that he was in counterintelligence in Europe. I think this serves his current historical perspective. And actually, last week on the phone when I was talking to Michael, he took responsibility for the fall of the Berlin Wall. Actually, his history is considerably more accurate than his illusions on his self-esteem. He's also an amateur photographer. He's married and divorced with four children, which he says are all doing very well. He's currently working on two volumes on study of Mormon hierarchy. The first one is Mormon Hierarchy, Origins of Power, which is the beginning of the church to 1847. The second one is Mormon Hierarchy, Extensions of Power, which is 1847 to the present. These are to be published this fall. Those of us that are friends of Michael, and those of us that also believe in principles of many things that we stand for here, were very saddened, and he told me to say this, by his excommunication this last fall, as being designated as what has infamously been called the September 6th. He adds a lot of humanity, if you know Michael, to his history. So we'll start there. I should say, after the first two speakers, I'd like actually the audience to be able to stand and sing Amazing Grace, and we'll be accompanied, and if you've heard Ardine play, you know we're also led by the incomparable Ardine Watts.
I'd like to thank Albert Peck and the Sunstone Board for inviting me to address you this evening. I do have to say that the soul searching that I have undergone this summer, I hope, has been good for my soul, and I hope that the things that I say you will be able to share with me and understand the journey that I have taken through my life and the journey I have taken through this summer trying to understand my life up to this point. In order to help me organize my thoughts, I have borrowed a metaphor from Robert Frost. In this sonnet, Frost compares a woman, I like to think it's his wife, to a silken tent. Although her life is tied down by many obligations and responsibilities, those same ties paradoxically keep both the tent and its center pole from collapsing. The silken tent. She is, as in a field, a silken tent at midday when a sunny summer breeze has dried the dew and all its ropes relent, so that in guise it gently sways at ease, and its supporting central cedar pole, that is its pinnacle to heavenward and signifies the sureness of the soul, seems to owe not to any single cord, but strictly held by none, is loosely bound by countless silken ties of thought, of love and thought to everything on earth the compass round. And only by one's going slightly taut in the capriciousness of summer air is of the slightest bondage made aware. Tonight I'd like to modify the theme, Pillars of My Faith, to speak of the center pole of my faith. Extending Frost's metaphor into my own life, I've come to identify that central cedar pole as Christ's love, which includes, in my mind, inspiration, enlightenment, and spiritual power. Although there have been many times in my life when I have felt overwhelmed by the obligations, responsibilities, and duties that I have to family, church, and very recently my professional life, these ties have not only kept my soul from flopping to the ground, but have provided a conduit for the love of Christ to enter into my life. In the book of Luke, chapter 10, we read, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I admit it, I am a Martha. I often measure my worth by how much I can accomplish in a day, a week, or a month. How many tasks, projects, church activities, volunteer jobs I can sandwich into each day, and I like to set the agenda for myself. My journals, like my letters to my sisters and their letters back to me, often end up as lists of things accomplished. My prayers too often are a plea for help in coping with my many commitments. Too many times when serving others, I have felt, as Jane Austen described the character Emma Woodhouse, that I am conscious of doing more than I wish, but less than I ought. Although I would like to be a Mary, if only I could find the time, in preparing this address, I have discovered that enlightenment and divine grace have blessed me, even in my busyness. As the ropes of my soul have been pulled taut by the capricious tugs of mortality, those moments have often brought flashes of revelation and spiritual understanding. When I was called as the Relief Society president of the Manhattan Ward, I was 24 years old, teaching elementary school math, and pregnant. I was astounded that one as young and inexperienced as I would be called to be the Relief Society president of half of Manhattan and all of the Bronx. One of the first organized, compassionate service efforts that I had to arrange was for Sister Jay, whose husband had left her very soon after the birth of the second child. Sister Jay was finishing a degree at Teachers College, and so a network of neighbors and church members organized to care for the children while Sister Jay was in class. Every Tuesday afternoon, I took the bus up from my school at 74th Street and Madison Avenue, up to 120th Street in Amsterdam to watch Sister Jay's children. The neighbor who had the duty before me often conveyed Sister Jay's request that I not give the baby any milk so that the baby would nurse when Sister Jay returned. I think it was about 3 hours after my arrival. I had never had such a frustrating babysitting experience in my life, and I am the eldest of 8 children. Once or twice a month, my husband Douglas, who was Sister Jay's home teacher, joined me so that he could visit with Sister Jay after her return from class. One evening, as we knelt in prayer at the end of our visit, a powerful sensation entered my body and began to flow throughout my being. I felt Christ's love for Sister Jay flowing like a current through the three of us as we knelt together in prayer. Several months later, when our son John was born that December, I let my counselors run the Relief Society without me for a few weeks. The sisters brought dinners to me and my husband, and how loved I felt by their service. One Sunday morning, when John was almost 2 weeks old, Doug went off to church and left us sitting on the sofa bed watching the Christmas tree lights, which, since we were in a small apartment, was right next to the sofa bed. As John and I watched the lights, I remembered the day he was born, and I remembered that the only coherent thought that I had had during 16 hours of labor was, "I'm so disappointed. I wanted a big family, but I can never do this again." Now, it's true. That's what I thought. That Sunday morning, as I pondered the connection between my deep love for this little baby and the suffering that had accompanied his birth, I began to understand the connection between Christ's suffering and my own spiritual rebirth. During college, I had gained a strong testimony of the gospel and felt that I, like the people of King Benjamin, had been spiritually born of Christ and that my heart had been changed through faith on his name. But that Sunday morning in our tiny apartment, I felt Christ's love for me and the power of the atonement in a way that had been simply inaccessible to me before that experience. During the next 10 years, Doug and I added many more ties and connections to our lives. Doug moved on from graduate school to faculty positions at Vanderbilt and the University of Delaware. We had four more children, many church callings, and a variety of other opportunities and experiences. Then, as many of you know, just a week before our sixth child, Robert, was born, our youngest daughter, Abigail, became ill with leukemia. Her mysterious pains and low-grade fever did not seem very serious at first, but we soon found ourselves in the hospital for tests. The first night in the hospital, my worries about Abby and the other children I had left at home, the coming birth, and also the incessant intrusions of medical personnel made sleep impossible. Hoping that sleep would steal upon me, I opened a Bible and began to read. But when I read these words from Matthew chapter 6, light and revelation poured into my mind and heart. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. A new understanding of this scripture burst into my mind. I now understood that Christ was not speaking so much about the transitory and temporal and essentially unimportant nature of possessions, but rather was bearing witness of our eternal glory as children of our Father in heaven. I received a similar witness about a year later. At that time, we were in an agony of suspense as doctors debated for 2 months whether the abnormal cells that had been found in Abby's spinal fluid were leukemic blasts indicating a relapse or merely the evidence of a viral infection. One day, feeling unable to cope with anything, I dropped to my knees beside the bed, intending to ask for help in doing the things that I knew I had to do that day. As I began my pleading, I felt that instead of what I intended to say, I should praise and thank God for my blessings. As I began to give thanks for my husband and each of my children, I caught a momentary glimpse, as if through a half-open door, of the eternal glory of their beings. These two experiences and many others sustained me throughout the 2 years and 10 months of Abby's illness. There were many difficult days, but every day was also filled with joy and love. Colors were brighter, music was more beautiful, my love for my family was more intense. Every moment was precious. The eternal and divine seemed present in the most mundane and ordinary moments of life. Blake's lines from Auguries of Innocence describes the way that I felt during those years. To see a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wildflower, to hold infinity in the palm of your hand, and eternity in an hour. For Abby's sake and our own, we all tried to live, to really live as fully as possible each day. Abby went to preschool and later to kindergarten, where she loved associating with teachers and friends. One of the activities in which I became involved during those years was working with Richard and Claudia Bushman as a committee of ward members to generate and collect information about the Elkton ward. With the help of other members of the committee, I interviewed the ward members about their experiences, their beliefs, and their attitudes towards various doctrines. Every week, for a year and a half, I interviewed one, two, or three people for 3 or 4 hours apiece. As I listened to them recount their life stories, their struggles, their beliefs, their questions and doubts, and their testimonies, I was thrilled by the humanity and nobility that was revealed in what they said to me. I also found that I began to love and respect each person in a completely non-judgmental and accepting manner. I thought this must be how a bishop feels towards the members of his ward. And these feelings also helped me understand that Christ truly loves us even in the throes of our struggles and defeats. Times when often we feel that he is far from us or that he cannot understand. As Alma wrote in Alma chapter 7, he will take upon him their infirmities that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. As it turned out, Abby relapsed several times. Instead of achieving a lasting remission from her disease, as we had hoped and prayed, she passed away in August 1986. Our ward members, our friends, our families generously loved and helped us in so many ways throughout her illness and at the time of her death. I shall always be grateful for and always remember every single act of kindness. But when Doug was released from being the bishop of our ward 3.5 years later, I realized that I had been just as blessed by the service which I had been required to give as a bishop's wife as by the service given to me. The service which I gave helped me stay connected to other human beings and their needs, and had kept my tent from collapsing with self-pity and sorrow. I am still working my way through my grief and sorrow. After Abby's death, I used hard work as an analgesic. I wrote Mormon Lives. I began and completed my PhD, and I found great satisfaction in working with students and teachers to develop better ways of teaching mathematics so that students can learn. I took on more community activities and stayed active in the church. What I could not bear to do was to go to the temple. It had become a painful duty that I avoided whenever possible. Being there stirred up my emotions so much that I felt my heart break afresh every time, and my anger kindled against the terrible suffering that my daughter had endured. Once or twice a year, I would agree to go with my husband, hoping that this time it would be better. Finally, last October, I did feel a measure of peace while in the temple, and I went home feeling that I had received knowledge and enlightenment while there. And I also felt grateful that I had the privilege of worshiping in the temple. This summer, we went to the temple several times in a very short space of time. We first went with our son John after his return from the Italy Padova mission. And we also went with our son Alan before he left for the Mexico Chihuahua mission. The middle event was a stake temple excursion. Doug's mother's cousin, after much searching, had found information about his great-great-grandparents, Levina Searcy and Hezekiah Burford, and their 9 children. This family was difficult to find because they had moved from Pennsylvania to Ohio and then to Oregon about 1850. Doug arranged for us to do all their temple work on the day of the stake excursion. In the morning, Doug and I were baptized for all the names. Then we were proxies for Levina and Hezekiah, and members of our ward served as proxies for the children in an endowment session. Finally, we all assembled in a sealing room to seal Levina and Hezekiah to each other and their children to them. As each child was sealed to the parents, I, standing in for the mother, felt the power of the ordinance, both spiritually and physically. And I left the temple with greater faith in the ordinances by which Doug and I hope to unite our own family. During this summer, our family spoke in sacrament meeting prior to Alan's mission. I had worried about my son Alan. I worried about all my children after Abby's death. But Alan shut himself off emotionally. He would never talk about it or about what he felt. But at this on this Sunday, before leaving for his mission, he spoke of the anger that he had felt during Abby's illness and at her death, and how unfair he felt God had been in allowing her to suffer. He then told of going to the temple with a youth group about a year later. He was 12 years old at that time, and he said that as he sat in the temple waiting his turn to be baptized, a feeling of comfort and peace came over him. He felt that the Holy Ghost was assuring him that Abby was all right. My ties to my children and to other church members then have provided a conduit through which I have felt the love of Christ and through which my faith has been anchored. As my children are becoming adults, I of course hope that they too will find spiritual power and confidence in the gospel. Last month, my daughter Lisa, who will enter BYU next week, spent 3 days with 200 other young people from our stake working with Habitat for Humanity and other service organizations building and repairing houses. Lisa is a girl of few words most of the time, at least to me, but when she returned home, she sat in the living room for 2 hours and told me about the most awesome youth conference ever. Participation in church activities and her relationships with her leaders and her friends have truly been a lifeline to her during her passage from childhood to adulthood. She has had many opportunities for service and leadership at girls' camp, basketball, and other activities. These have helped her develop many talents and have helped her realize how capable she is, something that is not always evident to a girl who comes behind two super intelligent and achieving brothers. When my children were young, I often resented being left home alone with them, often or sometimes without a car, sometimes when the children were sick. While Doug went to youth conferences, scout camps, super Saturday, I recognized that Christ has entered my life and blessed me with his love in the midst of my busyness and my impatient yanks and pullings on the cords of obligation and service. His love is the supporting central cedar pole of my faith. I thank you for letting me share these things with you, and I say them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I appreciate the opportunity to speak at the Sunstone Theological Symposium on the pillars of my faith as a Mormon. For some people, it may seem a contradiction for me to proclaim my Mormon faith since I was excommunicated 11 months ago. I want to begin with a statement of what I am not seeking to do. First, I am not playing word games. When I say that I regard Joseph Smith as a prophet in the same way Moses was, I emphatically mean that both Joseph Smith and Moses talked with God face to face and received the words of God through a process we call revelation. When I say that I believe the gold plates of the Book of Mormon were as literal as the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, I mean that both were physical objects that could be and were touched by human beings, despite the otherworldly dimensions of these two artifacts. My faith is more literal than some are willing to credit. Second, I'm not seeking a following, quote-unquote. Aside from my hope to be regarded as sincere, even by those who disagree with me, I don't want followers. My hope is that people will follow the will of God for them, wherever that may take them. Third, I am not seeking to reform the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or to bring about changes in its policies. There are things about current LDS policies that I wish were different, but it's possible God doesn't share my point of view. If there is a need for reform or change in the LDS Church, then it is the responsibility of God's prophets, seers, and revelators to have the active faith to obtain his will, the compassion to see the pain and struggles of the least of God's children, and the courage to make needed changes. Fourth, I am not trying to portray myself as a good guy while dismissing the leaders of the church as bad guys. This includes the one or two who for years branded me as an apostate Mormon historian and sought to bring about my excommunication. I've disagreed with LDS leaders about certain matters, but I've always regarded them as better men than I've ever been. Fifth, I have researched and publicly examined problem areas of the Mormon past, but not to embarrass the current LDS church or its leadership, or to disenchant believing Mormons. I'm not a wolf in sheep's clothing, despite public relations statements to the contrary. From my essay in the Church's Ensign magazine 17 years ago on Brigham Young and the gifts of the Spirit to the present, I've written about the silences in the Mormon past, or in the Mormon history of the Mormon past. Whatever was responsible for those silences, I felt they were worth exploring to end the silence about topics and developments that I thought were significant. There is remarkable diversity in the Mormon experience, which I feel all people can benefit from knowing about. It is not spiritually damaging to understand the highs and lows in the experience of religious communities and churches. However, few Mormons are interested in reading their own history or in hearing academic presentations about Mormonism, except when they learn about efforts to suppress such inquiries and presentations. LDS leaders and members alike should remember that news of a book being banned in Boston was a virtual guarantee that the book would become a bestseller. The forbidden is one thing the apathetic cannot resist. When I think of the pillars of my faith, I remember childhood and youthful experiences which define the contours of what Mormons call a testimony. For me, faith is not a statement. It is an experience. But faith is also a divine gift. I don't know why I've had the gift of faith since childhood, while I have known earnest young missionaries who prayed unsuccessfully for the ability to say they know there is a God, or they know, quote-unquote, Joseph Smith was a prophet. I can't explain why I've had faith or spiritual knowledge of some things about which others have had only hope. But I'm sure it is not a measure of personal righteousness or of God's love for a person. I'll apologize in advance for dragging you all down memory lane. Also, I'll be inflicting repeated first-person eyes on you, since some people didn't like a previous effort of mine to reduce that egotism by speaking of myself in the third person during a personal essay. Among the pillars of my faith were my Mormon heritage, my personal relationship with God and intense experiences with the divine, my conviction that God's authority and divinely appointed leaders exist in the LDS Church, my belief that God had a mission for me to perform among the Latter-day Saints, and my growing interest in Mormon history as an extension of my Mormon faith. I was born to a Catholic father of Mexican parentage and a Mormon mother of Anglo-Swiss heritage. The Prophet Joseph Smith's manuscript diary even mentioned her pioneer ancestor. My parents divorced when I was about 5, and I later learned that their religious differences were part of the problem. Shortly after the divorce, I contracted polio. As my father went to the hospital, I asked that they first take me to Brother Jackman, an elderly high priest in the LDS ward. I wanted him to heal me with a priesthood blessing. Brother Jackman promised that I would recover fully from the disease and leave the hospital shortly. Although I was diagnosed with a fatal form of polio, I left the hospital after a few weeks of spinal taps and hot compresses. I remember very distinctly my LDS baptism at age 8. I felt a burning within me of what I knew was God's presence. For me, partaking of the sacrament was always a celebration of my relationship with God and Christ. When I was 9, I experienced what I regarded as divine protection when I became separated from a tour group inside the Oregon caves. As I was trying to catch up with them, all the lights went out for a demonstration of total darkness. I continued walking in the dark until I heard a quiet voice say, "Stop." I started to take another step when the word was repeated with greater emphasis, "Stop." And very different from the voice of the tour guide in the distance that I was trying to regain. I didn't take another step. When the lights came back on, I found I'd been walking off the trail and was on the edge of a sheer drop that disappeared into further darkness even when the trail lights were on. No one in the group seemed to notice my return. Growing up in my California ward, I frequently told the monthly testimony meetings that God's priesthood spared me from polio and his voice saved me from falling to my death in the caves. Perhaps because I was such a regular testimony bearer, I grew up hearing older Mormons say that God was preparing me for important service in his church. My grandmother, who raised me, was more direct. "I wouldn't be surprised," she said, "if God makes you one of his apostles." It would have saved me a lot of unnecessary concern and aspiration if I'd realized then how common that sentiment is in Mormon culture. As a member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Marion G. Romney recounted his effort to motivate a full-time missionary who didn't want to get up early in the morning, didn't want to track door-to-door, didn't want to stay on his mission. Elder Romney asked, "Isn't there anything that you want?" The missionary replied, "Yes, Brother Romney, I want to be an apostle." As far back as I can remember, I knew what it was to feel the presence of God within me, and I felt close to him as my father, comforter, and strength. But I hadn't thought much about the LDS Church itself, even though I was a seventh-generation Mormon who attended church every week. At the age of 11, I tried reading the Book of Mormon, but found it boring and confusing. Finally, I just asked God if the Book of Mormon was true and experienced the warm sensation within me that it was. Then, with the same results, I asked if the LDS Church and its prophet were true. I felt God wanted me to show my love for him by giving service to his church and his people. By 15, I had read most of the standard works of the LDS Scripture. I began a several-year project to reread them and make my own card index of Mormon-oriented passages from the Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. I loved these sacred texts and used them as my only source for every talk I gave in church. By age 17, I was also reading LDS Histories, published by Deseret Book Company, but was confronted by three different challenges that year concerning Mormon history. One of my friends gave me an anti-Mormon pamphlet about changes in the Book of Mormon text. A girlfriend also gave me Samuel W. Taylor's Family Kingdom, a book about his apostle father's experience with plural marriage after the church's 1890 manifesto supposedly ended it. Also, during a visit of our group of LDS friends to a nearby chapel of the reorganized church, the RLDS pastor gave us evidence, which I at first denied, in the name of Jesus Christ, of Brigham Young's teaching, the Adam God Doctrine. As a result, I read the first volume of the Journal of Discourses and found many doctrinal surprises in the teachings of President Young and other prophets, seers, and revelators of the LDS Church in early years. In the midst of my historical inquiries this year, LDS President David O. McKay dedicated our stake meeting house in California, and I witnessed his virtual reenactment of a New Testament miracle. As he and Sister McKay left the building, I followed only a step or two behind, hoping to get his autograph in my Bible. When they neared their limousine, hundreds of people were crowding around the McKays and even pushing up against them. Immediately behind me, amid the noise of the jostling crowd, I heard a woman whisper, "If I can only touch him." She reached her arm past me, and her fingertips barely touched the back of President McKay's suit while he was pressed by people on all sides. Instantly, he straightened to his full height, turned around, looked at the woman behind me, and extended his arms to her. She came forward, tears streaming down her face, able only to say, "My prophet, my prophet." He said, "God bless you," held her hands for a moment. Kissed her forehead and turned back to help Sister McKay enter the car. I didn't think I was going to do this. I knew nothing further about the woman or the incident except I had read something remarkably similar in the Book of Luke. I hope this is not a sign of things to come. In December of that year, Apostle LeGrand Richards came to our ward to visit his daughter and son-in-law, our bishop. I asked Elder Richards about Brigham Young's teaching of the Adam God Doctrine. He said Brigham Young was a prophet, but that as an apostle, he, LeGrand Richards, just, quote, put on the shelf some of Brigham Young's teachings that seemed difficult to understand. That sounded like an honest and sensible approach to me. Apostle Richards thought pride was the basic problem with those who continued to practice polygamy after the church officially abandoned it in 1890. I knew enough of my own pride that I could understand that as the reason for what he described as spiritual error. Satisfied with the explanation of Apostle Richards, I no longer felt concern about the manifesto or about Brigham Young's one, quote-unquote, Adam God statement, both of which had bothered me for months. At age 18, I started researching other problem areas of the Mormon past and typed up my own explanations within a faithfully factual context. I wrote Apostle Joseph Fielding Smith, who was then the LDS Church historian, about changes in the Book of Mormon text since 1830 and got back a cantankerous reply that questioned my testimony. Should have seen the handwriting on the wall then, I suppose. But I just shrugged off his reaction as a personality quirk, which it was, and which I still think it is, for others in similar situations. Continued trying to understand the Mormon controversy so I could help defend the church. A year later, I entered the Los Angeles Temple to receive the endowment. I'm going to speed this up, or we're going to be here all night, and I'll keep the others late. I don't want to do that. So it's machine gun delivery from this point forward, folks. I regarded it as both inspiring and intriguing. I attended the temple weekly during the months before I began a full-time mission. While I was zone leader in England, the temple president there asked me to serve as an ordinance worker whenever I could come to the temple. With my mission president's permission, I went there with my companion whenever it was convenient. The London temple was the first of several in which I officiated as an ordinance worker in ceremonies whose words I still remember and find inspiring. Early in this mission, I had my first experience in speaking what I regarded as revelatory words to another person. I was in the middle of routinely setting apart a woman for a position in a small branch of the church. Suddenly the words, "You are accepted of the Lord," came into my mind with overwhelming power. At the same instant, I felt in the center of my being the burning sensation I have always known as the Spirit of God. I have written in Sunstone magazine about the crisis of faith I also experienced as a young missionary while I excommunicated boys who had been deceptively baptized as part of the church's baseball baptism program. The one positive aspect of that experience was that for the first time in my life, I could understand those who were unbelievers or atheists. Otherwise, the mission field was a spiritual feast to me. Partway through my mission, I also experienced the fulfillment of prophetic words expressed by Apostle Ezra Taft Benson. In Salt Lake City, Elder Benson had set me apart and several others for missionary service in England. In setting apart two of us, he said the words, "I set you apart as a missionary in the British mission and any other mission to which you may be called," unquote. We two were also the only ones of these 10 or 12 missionaries who eventually served in more than one mission during our two-year service. In returning to Brigham Young University following that mission, I had an experience of personal revelation that would be repeated at other times in similar situations. The newly appointed bishop, Richard L. Anderson of the Religion Department, told me that all positions in the ward had already been filled, but it might be possible in a few months to call me as a substitute teacher in a class. As I left our initial meeting, the words came into my mind, "You will be a counselor in the Elders' Quorum Presidency next Sunday." I have no idea why I would have that thought or why, as I believe, God would bother to reveal it to me. In any case, the next Sunday, Bishop Anderson asked me to be a counselor in the Elders' Quorum. While in that position, I participated in the most remarkable healing experience I ever witnessed. A diabetic student in the ward suddenly began losing his sight and within days was blind in one eye and had almost no vision in the other. I was asked to join with stake presidency, bishopric, and elders presidency in giving the young man a blessing before he left campus. When I entered the room where the others were already assembled, I was overwhelmed by the burning of the Spirit within me. In the priesthood administration, stake president Harold Goodman promised the young man he would regain his sight and return the next semester to study at BYU. Both promises were fulfilled. A few months later, I had the unusual experience of a non-Mormon and non-Christian asking me for a priesthood blessing. A Muslim graduate student at BYU fell on the ice, hit his head, and began experiencing what seemed to be symptoms of brain concussion. I offered to take him to the hospital, but he replied, "No, I want you to give me one of those blessings like your people in your religion can receive." This request startled me, but I thought to myself, why not? I regarded his faith as more important than LDS procedures, so I closed my priesthood administration to him in the name of Allah rather than Jesus Christ. I checked on him half an hour later and found that he had stopped vomiting and was free of head pain. This Muslim had no further difficulty from his head injury, and I attributed that to his faith in the God of Abraham. During my first semester back at Brigham Young University, a faithful Mormon student also shook my confidence in traditional Mormon history. One afternoon, Stephen E. Robinson, a religiously devoted freshman, confronted me in the BYU dorm with the accusation that his religion professor had willfully lied to the class that morning by claiming that anyone who married in polygamy after the manifesto was an adulterer. Quote, "My grandfather was a mission president who married two plural wives in Salt Lake City 10 years after the manifesto," he said, and added that his family had a recommend signed by LDS President Joseph F. Smith for one of the marriages. I was deeply disturbed by what Steve Robinson told me about his grandfather's post-manifesto polygamous marriages. This did not fit the explanation Apostle Richards had given me as a teenager, and it contradicted traditional histories by B.H. Roberts and Joseph Fielding Smith. At first, I couldn't believe it and asked for his grandfather's name to check out the story. The next week, without telling him of my suspicion, I took the bus to the LDS Genealogical Society, where I found that the man had married two plural wives in 1901 and remained a mission president for almost 20 years, during which time he fathered children by all of his wives. This BYU student sent me on a quest to understand post-manifesto polygamy and every other historical claim about the LDS Church made by anti-Mormons. In the process, I found that traditional Mormon historians were denying the existence of things or remaining silent about things that anti-Mormons could demonstrate even from Mormon sources. Among these were Brigham Young's Adam God teachings for 30 years, not just in a brief reference of one sermon. I felt that the average Mormon was vulnerable to this contrast between historical evidence and official LDS history. I was determined to get to the bottom of every historical claim made by anti-Mormons and do what traditional historians have not been doing, acknowledge all the evidence and still come up with an explanation that was both honest and reassuring for believing Mormons. During my next 3 years as a BYU undergraduate, I was a teaching assistant for Book of Mormon classes in the religion department, was a temple ordinance worker, and served as a guide at Salt Lake Temple Square. Each was a great experience of service. During this time, I was also reading anti-Mormon publications that used Mormon history as a weapon, and I checked every quote and citation for accuracy and context. I prayed for the Lord to guide me by His Spirit to learn the truth of these matters and to know how to present them in a faithful way. While in the military during 1970, I had my first run-in with a church officer about Mormon history. At the suggestion of the full-time missionaries in Munich, I agreed to give them a presentation about the history of plural marriage from Joseph Smith to the post-manifesto polygamy. A few days later, the mission president invited me to his office and said that it wasn't always good to tell the truth about church history. President Orville Gunther said, quote, "On more than one occasion, I've met with members of the Utah legislature and have showed them a letter from the first presidency indicating a wish that the legislature vote a particular way on certain bills." He explained that he had church authorization to do this, but showed such letters only to men he knew were loyal to the church and would know how to vote after seeing a letter of this kind. "What I have told you is true," President Gunther said, "but if you told anyone else I said this to you, I denied I ever told you such a ridiculous story, and I deny it ever happened." Up until this point, I had understood his line of argument about not volunteering information about Mormon history to investigators and new members that could injure their faith, but I was amazed that he used this story as an illustration. Nevertheless, the mission president's advice had its impact on me. I decided that I would not impose my understanding of Mormon history on church members. In all the years afterwards, I did not speak about Mormon history in sermons or Sunday school lessons unless the ward bishop specifically asked me to do so. It was a decade before I would even talk about Mormon history during firesides at private homes, and again only when asked to do so by the host. Otherwise, my texts and topics came from the scriptures alone. During my three-year service in the U.S. military, I also made the transition from planning on a career in English literature to wanting to be a professionally trained historian of the Mormon past. While in the military, I read and prepared my own indexes of the six-volume Comprehensive History of the Church, the 26-volume Journal of Discourses, and also the four published volumes of testimony in the U.S. Senate's investigation from 1904 to 1907 of the Mormon Church and post-manifesto polygamy. My former bishop, Richard L. Anderson, arranged for BYU's library to send these volumes to me in Germany. In our frequent correspondence of 1969 to 70, Professor Anderson wrote that his research in early Mormonism did not have any controversies like my research in post-manifesto polygamy. Years later, I think we both saw the irony when I published Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview. I prayed almost daily for God to give me hidden knowledge of Mormonism when I got out of the military. I specifically prayed for access to the documents of the LDS Church that would give me understanding of the internal operations of the Mormon hierarchy, and particularly about the activities of the general authorities regarding polygamy. Amazingly, that's what happened when I started graduate study in history. In 1971, I began researching manuscripts of the LDS archives, a month after my return to Salt Lake City from the Army to begin studying history at the University of Utah. My graduate advisor, Davis Bitten, employed me to research hundreds of diaries in the LDS Church Historian's Office. As newly appointed church historian, Apostle Howard W. Hunter opened up the LDS archives to researchers, and I sat next to non-Mormons who were examining files of the First Presidency. I was sure that God was providing the way for me to understand the deep things of the Mormon past, and that this was somehow part of my mission to His church. During this time, I was also a Sunday school teacher, temple worker, and guide on Temple Square. From 1972 onward, Leonard Arrington, then the official church historian, encouraged me to publish Mormon history and to become a professional. My acceptance at Yale University in 1973 was beyond any of my youthful dreams. However, that year I wanted to be free of an aspiration that had dogged me since childhood. At the April 1973 General Priesthood meeting, I laughed spontaneously at Elder Romney's story about the lazy missionary who wanted to be an apostle, but I was embarrassed at how closely it applied to me. I thought that if anyone could release me from my oppressive sense of mission, it would be for the president of the Quorum of the Twelve to solemnly tell me that I was completely wrong to think of becoming a Mormon apostle. A couple of months later, I managed to get an appointment with Spencer W. Kimball. Explained to him my lifelong delusion of becoming an apostle, how the words and blessings of others had encouraged it, and how I felt that I could not be free of this obsession until he simply told me I was wrong. President Kimball asked if I would like to have a blessing. As he laid his hands upon my head, I expected him to give me the comfort and the strength to overcome my aspirations for church office. Instead, Spencer W. Kimball promised me that one day God would call me as an apostle. After the blessing, President Kimball told me not to work for the office or, quote, to curry favor, unquote, with church leaders, but just to live as I felt the Lord desired for me. There is no way I can logically explain that experience or its impact on me and on my wife, then or now. Within 2 months, I went to Yale and in 1976 wrote a PhD dissertation about the Mormon hierarchy. Years later, I spent 4 Saturdays in a row with Spencer W. Kimball and his wife, Camilla, in their home while I read his personal diaries and took notes. I never reminded him of the blessing he had given me 6 months before he became church president. However, he always introduced me to others as, quote, my Mexican, unquote. The same words. He did. I speak German. I don't speak Spanish, too. It's an embarrassment. The same words President Kimball whispered to me as he repeatedly kissed me the last time we were together before he was physically incapacitated. Shortly after G. Homer Durham's appointment as managing director of the LDS Historical Department in 1977, I also developed a curious working relationship with this general authority. He began restricting and impeding research for others in LDS archives almost immediately, and yet he seemed to respect my dogged determination to keep asking for sensitive materials. Once, as I sat waiting to see the church archivist with some request slips in my hand for restricted documents, Elder Durham walked by, smiled, and gave me the clenched fist salute of the 60s radicals. I could never figure him out. I wrote him a 14-page, single-spaced memo summarizing my knowledge of post-manifesto polygamy and my intention to one day publish that information. At the same time, I sent similar letters to the First Presidency and had a 45-minute discussion in the home of Gordon B. Hinckley with him as well about the same topic. Nevertheless, for the next 6 years, Elder Durham continued to give me access to restricted documents concerning polygamy. Just days before his death, Elder Durham gave me access again to a First Presidency files, which I had explained were necessary to finalize a dialogue article that was upcoming on post-manifesto polygamy. Quote, Mike Quinn has helped us explain other problem areas, Elder Durham told the young church archivist Glenn Rowe. I hope he can help us here because this is a tough one, unquote. The article I published was simply a long version of what I had written Elder Durham 6 years earlier. But that is stepping ahead somewhat, and this is the last page. Whether by design or as one of life's little jokes, Apostle Boyd K. Packer was the general authority who interviewed me for joining BYU's history department. He lectured me for 45 minutes, the highlights of which were these statements. And I'm leaving out the misogynist example. I have a hard time with historians, Elder Packer said, because they idolize the truth. The truth is not uplifting. It destroys. Historians should tell only that part of the truth that is inspiring and uplifting, unquote. I spoke of balance, perspective, context. He just shook his head and said, you'll learn. I did. And as the saying goes, the rest is history. Thank you.
I would like to honor Albert Peck's request that this be sung without accompaniment. This is a glorious hymn which has become a universal hymn. However, it is not familiar in its details to many of us, and so it will be necessary in order to do an acceptable job of a cappella singing that we refer to the music, which is in your program on this program page. So if you have a Sunstone program, will you please get it out, and don't be afraid. You do not need to watch the conductor. Just read what's on the page. I will. May I have them stand at the appropriate moment? I've orchestrated this rather carefully. I mean, there are two sticky musical problems in this arrangement. There are thousands of arrangements of this piece, but by virtue of it's been being printed here, we are stuck with this the way it is. I don't believe that there is a congregation in any church in the world of any name where so many people can read music. How many? Extraordinary. So, will you please look at the pickup note to the second line and note the following potential wrecking place? Listen carefully. That saved a wretch like me. That note on "like" is often sung lower than that, and you probably have it in your ears that way. But now you will know that that's a little place to be aware of. The second one is in the next phrase. I once was lost. Do you see how the melody moves before the words change? And that happens identically the same on the next line. But now I'm found. If we get through those two places, it's going to be lovely. Would all of you please sing only the melody for the first verse, and quietly, in the way that grace sneaks up on us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch.
Would only the ladies sing the next verse with that sweetness that only women can bring to it, that describes grace filtering into us.
Thank you.
please arise. The next verse in three parts, in four parts, excuse me. You've got contrabass notes, men, sing them more. Come on. With vigor. Oh, come on! Parts and radiant. Thank you, our dean. I really want to apologize for our dean for having the audacity to tell people to stand before you gave permission. To say that our dean has worked things out commandingly is saying that this is our dean. But thank you. Thank you very much. That was tremendous. Finishing the evening are Richard Ferry and Cecilia Conchor-Farr. Rich has been a friend of mine for many years, and when I called him to ask what he wanted me to say about him, he said, "Oh, not worldly things, it's really relationships that make us." And actually, if there's a saying that better describes Rich, I can't think of one. There are few, if any, people that I know that care more deeply about relationships. Rich, in a slip of the tongue, also taught me a great deal about what it is to be a father. He was telling me with excitement and tears in his eyes about him riding his son on his mission, Quinn, who's sitting over here. And he kind of paused and sat back and said, "You know, really what I'm doing is writing love letters to my son." And I remember thinking, if we could all
write love letters to our children, to each other. Rich is a child psychiatrist and works with children, adolescents, and their families. He's chairman of the Department of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry at Primary Children's Hospital. He's also chairman of Families and Agencies Coming Together, which is an effort to reach out to high-risk children. He's the former president of the Association of Mormon Counselors and Psychotherapists. He received his undergraduate degree at Stanford and did his medical training at the University of Utah. He's married to Jan and has three children. He'll be followed by Dr. Cecilia Conchor Farr. Now, everyone seems to know her, so I was really quite delighted that this forced me to have the opportunity. And the first thing you notice about her is her enthusiasm, friendliness, and warmth. And when I approached her during the session to find out what she wanted me to say, she was exuding all of that, why somebody was asking her why she had been excommunicated. And she said very nicely, "Well, I haven't. I'm a card-carrying Mormon. I have a temple recommend. I'm a married mother with two kids." She's a dynamic woman. In some ways, I find it very sad that she would have to explain that she's a card-carrying, temple-recommend-holding Mormon for being a feminist. She has been recently, as she said, fired from Brigham Young University. Actually, in the appeal, we call it she settled with BYU. She is excited about her new job at St. Catherine Women's College in Minneapolis, where I understand that she's unanimously welcome, and I'm happy to say we'll have the freedom to study and also pursue the studies of her choice. She was raised in Pennsylvania, and actually I heard in a paper that was partly about some of the BYU happenings this last year, that she came out to BYU for a year, had too much of a cultural shock, and went back to Pennsylvania and received a B.A. in Slippery Rock University of Pennsylvania. I was particularly delighted by this because I always heard Slippery Rock with football scores, and now I knew it was also an intellectual bastion. Then she went out and received her master's degree at Brigham Young University, where she was the first woman to study feminist theory at Brigham Young University. She received her Ph.D. from Michigan State University, and has given numerous speeches, written numerous articles, and has several books in progress at this time. Following the speeches, we will sing again with Ardeen Watts, I think accompanied.
Yes, and Tom Durham is going to be the direct conductor for this.
Okay. If you all heard Ardeen, Tom Durham is going to direct that. Also, Tom Durham will be giving our closing prayer. Ready?
I guess maybe Michael knows a little bit about arm twisting. I like to try to connect my past with my present, the stirrings with my youth to that which is unfolded and allowing me to understand what this passage has been all about and where it started to where it's become. I like to do that by looking at a couple of scenes from the early part of my life and then take another look at three scenes from the latter part. The first is a journal entry, age 16, that I wrote on scratches of paper that I found in the bottom of my drawer. The trail climbs over the mountain pass and follows a winding trail through forests that never end, and I feel growing excitement. My skin tingles in the cool sunlight, and I shout for joy. My voice takes flight, and I feel to hug every spruce in the forest. I love God's nature. As I run through the meadow dew grass and swim through waist-deep flowers, I am unrestrained as the mountain peaks that push through the tangle of pine and fir, casting off their restraining vegetation until they fly freely in the thin air. I run on and on and on, and I am alive to my senses. Oh, I do love these meadows and mountains, diminished only by the lack of someone to hear my heart's passion for these wonders. I want to share this ecstasy. I could hug every boulder and butterfly. And were it possible, I would hug you too, Elohim. I somehow discovered that nature loved me unconditionally. No matter what happened in any situation of rejection of peers or friends or loss or any other kind of situation which perhaps things didn't always go the way one would wanted, nature was always constant in its acceptance of me, and the passion that I felt, my ecstasy was understood, and no one, never, no tree, no boulder, no pond ever rejected the feelings that I had. Scene 2, 2 years later. Len had a gift for language. His writing was incisive. Perhaps he thought too much, but he always said it well. You have to understand Len, the man who I moved close to in my dorm, to understand what happened in this next situation. I'm just past 19, away from home on the Stanford campus. I had traveled as a youth and studied abroad, so that I was not wholly naive, but the Italian Catholic, the Midwestern Protestant, the Reformed Jew, and the other variations on religion became immediately challenging to my faith, especially since most of them knew very little about their own faith, and the majority of these blossoming brains had thrown their religion on the scrap heap. But Len was the most purposely atheistic of all. A Lutheran by culture, he came quickly to the reality of no longer being a child when his father died, and he was just 14. This is what he wrote. My father's death was willful. It asked no one's leave, much less my father's, but came suddenly in the night, and while he was asleep, wrapped in heedless unconsciousness. My fear that the shadows of the night would somehow choke me was dispelled by the knowledge that my father would always be there, a powerful man who commanded, if not a great deal of love, immense respect. But when my mother's screams abruptly awakened me, the taste of night merged suddenly with the taste of fear, and when I saw my father's massive body across the bed, somehow I knew at once that he was dead. My mother collapsed that day, unable or unwilling to face reality or to help her son, and I was quite alone for the first time in my life. I remember the confusion until I was left alone after everyone had left in the cold, dead silence of a cold, dead room and a cold, dead corpse. My childhood died early that morning. I could not weep for him. He was dead. I could only weep for myself and my loss, childhood and unconscious contentment. Perhaps it was our shared intensity that connected Len and myself at Stanford. He found in me a friend to envy, perhaps for my apparent contentment, but also my openness to sharing another's pain. But there came a night after months of late-night discussions on the subject of religion, the verities of what is knowable, when Len felt compelled to discover the source of my surviving faith and optimism in the face of all this ridicule. I was always the believer. He was always a relentless unbeliever, skeptical, critical, and brilliant. He began carefully, as though by a preconceived plan, to dismantle the foundations of my belief. To him, there was no tenet of my theology that was rooted in any objective, verifiable truth. He pointed this out over and over and over and over and over again. Joseph Smith was a myth, an anthropomorphic God was a projection of human invention. Superstition had elevated Christ to the position of God. All principles, all traditions and ritual were the contrivance of the frailty of human need. They're simply there to help man cope with his loneliness, the fear of the unknown, and most do not have the courage to face the unknown and throw away that which is superstitious. I remember the constant sense that nothing I could say appeared rationally defensible, that what he called my happy contentment was nothing more than my lack of courage to look at the truth. He went on and on through the night. His view that kept sustaining him through this purge, I recall when he wrote later in the letter, I have done a great deal of walking, and I cannot ignore the traces of men. Everywhere one looks, on the streets, on the steps of churches, in stations, on ledges, walls, strewn over miserable plots of grass, everywhere you see men's spittle. Everywhere and overall, and soon your fascinated, nauseated eye cannot leave off marking the passage of these puddles of filth as you walk, and after 10 blocks you are of the firm conviction that soon the spittle will cover the streets in huge, grayish, white lakes and eventually engulf the city, and we will all be drowned in it, choked on our own horror and nausea. A little pessimistic. I was kind of naive, though. It sounded kind of intelligent. At the point where one finally cannot find rational support for faith, when all arguments are stripped away, what is left? Empty and enormous pain. I can still remember that night with immense pain, for the tears that began to roll down my face as I cried and cried, because there was no answer. There was no answer to the relentless pursuit of the destruction of everything that I knew. And I had no answer. I had no answer. I was empty. I was empty, and I had nothing more to say. And yet there was a bottom to this bottomless pit, because I still felt something. And what I felt was good. That I had known all my life to this point had been good. And I could not stop crying, but there was still this part of my heart that said, there is goodness in life. I had known love. Its reality could not be denied, and I knew love, and it was good, and it knew it in my soul, and it was a knowledge for which I needed no argument. I said, I don't know. I just love what I've experienced. At that moment, the quiet, sustaining feeling was enough, and for all of Len's brilliance, he couldn't take it away from me. From that time until now, love has been at the center from which any reality or truth in this world was built for me. Love is the center, love of the universe, love of my brother, draws me to the discovery of my best self and heals me from estrangement. At that point, finally, in tears and unable to say, but I still care, Lynn finally couldn't go on any further and broke down and finally felt some compassion. And he never again, ever challenged me. In spite of my feeling of love, however, God did not reveal himself to me. I could not converse with him. He evaded my conversations, and I wonder that he really listened to my passion. Then I discovered 1 John 16:21. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Here was the answer to my pursuit of God. I would pursue that which I knew how to love, but to love with increasing understanding, my Urim and Thummim, through which truth and everything that I came to know could be valued and measured. The integrity of love has never failed me, and there was nothing else. There was always love. And in loving my brother, I was no longer separate, no longer separate from Christ. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, and as my passion flows to God's nature, a love of earth and stars, I am no longer separate from God. I have discovered that for me the spiritual death, veiled separateness from God, is the burden of pain most exquisite in this world for me. I sense missing divine presence constantly. And in loving another, I am healed in part for a moment from separateness, and I feel Jehovah again and sense him again. And in connecting to the earth, Gaia, I am healed in part from separateness, and my mind is enlightened by my own spiritual journey. And the meaning and the metaphors of my life are again revealed in the earth and the stars and the sky, and I know Elohim again, and I vision him again. Love is the center, my mind, the rational connection to meaning, my heart, the emotional connection to relationships, and my spirit, the refining passion that demands integrity to principle. Well, these early connections foreshadow the journey I have taken, the spiritual journey that has become the destiny for which my soul had faith. My first passion was sunshine and sky, and it is clear today that as when I read my early journals, as they were penned, that this discovery is with me still, the discovery of a vision quest. Now, up until my mid-40s, I'd been preparing and working extremely hard on my professional skills, and it seems to me that there were so many things to learn about what it meant to serve another person by defining yourself not in a self-serving way, but being able to sense the distance between you and another person. So it wasn't you making the decisions when you came to discover another person, because control is finally the way to lose the soul of another person. And through intrapsychic and intrapsychic experience and all the other things that one learns and mentors to share, I somehow had been able to discover better and better ways of coming close, but peace had eluded me. I knew how to work and serve. These were acquired now, but to attain a sense of sufficient unto the day thereof, to be enough, to escape duty and to let go, this was not mine. Driven. At a pivotal point in my professional career, someone gave me a visionary prediction that an unsuspecting career change would occur, and it did exactly at the time they predicted it would, when, you'll love this, when Jupiter entered a particular formation, which happened to be Aries, which was my birth month, okay? You know, and the crazy thing about this, I kept saying, it can't be true, it won't happen, it won't have a career change. The boss says, come on in, I've got to tell you something, we think we want to change your position. No, you don't. And then he said, yeah. And I said, well, when would you like it to happen? So I said, okay, not on the 2nd of March, because that's when it's supposed to happen. So I said, it'll be in January. Now, I really prefer to do this in June. He said, great, we'll do it on the 2nd of March. Stupid planets. A year later, my mother died. And as I was poised to begin this new phase of my life, I unexpectedly found myself driven by intuition to the precipice of the San Rafael Canyon, a formation of red sandstone called the Wedge. In the quiet solitude of the desert, the night opened itself to me, and the earth and sky spoke to me in a vision that has connected me to the movement of the earth and the sun and the moon ever since, a vision of where to find peace even though my heart is forever demanding that I serve and work. Let me read from that revelation that came to me that night on the Wedge, where by fate I stood on the sandstone stretching into a very, very deep canyon on the edge of what felt to be the earth, just at that moment seeing the moon rise straight across the canyon. I turned to pray, and there across the chasm the moon. I turned to pray, and behind me stood the sun, both transfixed at one moment to face each other across the chasm. It was not foreseen, not understood that it would be there, just mysteriously appeared, illuminated in the dust, subtle, suspended, facing me and facing the sun in that moment of eternal change from day to night. Neither one nor the other, but both facing, sending, giving from one to the other, giving from day to night, sun to moon, poised between time. I am on a wedge between, a place between, a direction between, a place from the past, pointing to what lies out there, untouchable, unreachable, pointing to a place of balance, of peace and stillness. I stand on a place between, a moment for connection. The wedge has grown dark now, stillness beckons me, the way of work lies behind, the direction of peace, the moon. I'm more connected to the sun than the moon, to the day than night, more connected to work than rest, to love than peace. A wedge, a place to receive revelation, a place of desert and earth and spirit and sensuality. And as I drive home, the moon rises behind me again. I am being temporal and spiritual between day and night on a wedge. My mind flashes back to the moment of surprise, that moment of delight and that moment of mystery when suddenly the moon appeared and I saw the face of my mother in the moon and I hear the music of another world. Her delight is with me still in serenity. And now I see the face of my father in the sun and the work of love that belongs to the day. I'm on a wedge between the loves of father and the serenity of my mother. While father prays over the work of the day, mother slips into the quiet of the night to whisper peace. I send a part of my soul to stay with you tonight. The phases of the moon have never been forgotten. And you will not be surprised when you go out tonight and realize it's the eve of the full moon. It's not a surprise to me. It's not an accident I'm here tonight on the eve of the full moon, and it's out there. You'll see it. Its gentle luminescence will love you constantly, and it will always be there if you search. My other connection, the pursuit of love and relationships, was the discovery of Christ in intimacy with another. To refine oneself to serve others in my psychiatric profession was the fulfillment of my intuitive desires as far back as I can remember to be like Jesus. This was to become a shaman. To refine the feelings of the heart, to know the workings of the mind, and then to integrate intuitive powers to promote healing in another soul. This has been a ministry that has outstretched my career and become fused into my very identity. It has been in these sacred intimate moments with brothers and sisters' souls that I have felt a divine presence, and Christ has entered and supped with me. Let me tell you about Michael. When his parents asked me to see the 17-year-old young man, it had become a very desperate situation. He was not eating the way he should. He was missing all kinds of meals. He was not sleeping. He was out most of the evenings. He was extremely depressed. He had overwhelming anxiety. He was fearful. He couldn't respond to their concerns that had been there for all the years to take care of him, had given and given and given and given, and he had received, but at this point he was no longer able to deal with it. And that avoidance of parents and home led him to be wandering the streets. He was autistic. He couldn't make the passage from childhood to adult, and somehow got lost in his adolescence because his mind couldn't carry the understanding of what it meant to leave home. He got stuck leaving, but never got back. They kept trying to pull back in, and he just couldn't understand it, and he couldn't process it. The thing was, is that if you're going to mature like everyone else, you've got to leave home, and you've got to have conflict with your parents. And there he was stuck. And there, the further he got stuck, the further he disappeared into the night, into lost, into depression and sadness. One moment with him I would like to share. He was talking about an event that had occurred that had caused him such great pain. He had had a confrontation with one of his friends, and it had left him feeling woefully unhappy because he had hit the person, and the person had left. And he felt such despair at the loss of control, but more was the despair that somehow contention had returned to his life and he couldn't somehow pull it back. It was gone. It was gone. And his memory became reality because all he could feel and think is what happened in that instance. He sits in front of me, 6'4", beautiful young man, saying he didn't come back. Why didn't he come back? They just said he had to cool off. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it. Why wouldn't he come back? You try an explanation. I don't understand. Why didn't he come back? I never wanted to do it. I will never do it again. I promise I'll never do it again. We know you're never going to do it again. It's okay. He was never going to come back. They said he just wanted to cool off. He didn't come back. They said he needed to do it. Why? I don't understand. I won't do it again. The change of heart, yet the pain of the memory will not go away. And as if the instance will never go away, he just couldn't let it go. It will not be gone. And then he looks at you and he says, I'm trying my hardest and I can't do it. I'm doing the best that I can. My brother says, the only thing that matters is that you do the best you can. He says, that's right, you just do the best you can. You can let it go. Yes, but he won't come back. You won't do it again, will you? No, I won't do it again. He's forgiven you, but he won't come back. I won't do it again. I'm just doing the best I can. And then he starts to sob and is in his hands and he says, I can't do it. I can't make it better. It won't ever get any better. And I looked at him and in such incredible pain. He said, you never wanted to hurt him, did you? No. You never wanted to have problems? No. You wanted to be good? He said, he looked up and said, I've always wanted to be good. I want to be good. And I said, you are good. He looked at me, do you think so? But I can't live here anymore. Yes, you can. No, it's too hard. Well, I have to live in the hospital forever.
I said, no, you won't have to live in the hospital forever. He says, but it won't change. It's too hard. I can't do it. I just drew him into me, as small as I am, and cuddled his head on my shoulder. And I realized that in this young man was the Christ that I'd always looked for. His heart was pure, he was innocent, and there was no shame or there was no sin in him. And yet he was in such great suffering. And it wouldn't go away, and he couldn't change it. He was a prisoner of his brain through no fault of his own, and yet in this pain, he was a loving child anyway. Perhaps, as we know in Christ, when the divine presence we feel from his suffering, for which he was innocent, draws us to compassion, is in this moment that we really begin to understand the divine in ourselves. If we can feel the compassion for someone else, innocent suffering, locked in his pain, cannot reason and cannot change, and suffers anyway. As I held him, I said, I love you. You do? And he held me tighter. I said, yes, I do. He said, I love you. And then I said, do you know that many, many people love you? Yeah, they do. They love you because you give so openly and without any reserve. Is that true? They love you? Yes. That's nice. Yes, it is nice because you love them. That's right, I do. And you trust them. Yes, my brother says I should always go through the right door. I always love them. And you'll always try to be good. That's true. Would you stay with me for a while? And I cannot bear to leave. I am in the presence of the Savior, and he allows me to hold him for a moment. And he holds on tight, too. There are more chapters and miracles to this story, but I must stop. One thing, however, is that eventually he gets a chance to be called on a mission, and maybe he can go work with plants and do some work in a garden. Anyway, the day he goes there, everyone's holding their breath because sometimes those things don't work out the way you want them to. And he tells me, I don't think this is going to work. And they're going into the barn, and someone says, you know, there's a tractor in there. Oh, there's a tractor. My grandfather had a tractor. He had a John Deere tractor. Oh, my grandfather. I love my grandfather. He was wonderful. Gee, if there's a John Deere tractor, maybe this will work out. I'll make it be a John Deere tractor, please. Make it be a John Deere tractor. He walks in there. It's a John Deere tractor. I think he's going to make it on his mission. Just one more statement. Love, then, is the center. Love of brother, love of sister. I see the peace in the moon. I see the sign of passion in the sun. The full circle, the universe and its unconditional love of me, the discovery of mine own unconditional love for my brother, and so I discover God. I discover Christ and his Father and the divine in every soul, and I cherish the time I can enter and sup with him. He is there as well as I know in the full moon that rises on the morrow. He is there as well as I see the face of love in my brother. Thank you.
I promise to try and be foolishly merciful with your time. I know that some of you are looking like it's been a long night. I appreciate your attention. I want to start out by thanking a couple of groups of people who have allowed me to develop some strains of thoughts in this talk that I'm going to share with you tonight. And the first group was the feminist group Voice at BYU, the first place where I had a free space to share what had happened to me at BYU and where I felt comfortable enough and nurtured enough that I could tell things that were very painful. Since then, the pain has lessened and the story's gotten easier to tell. The Unitarian, the South Valley Unitarian Universalist Society also gave me forums to talk about this, and the Women at Pilgrimage. And so I thank them for those places and those spaces where this talk has been able to take shape since I began speaking of my experience in March. Let me begin by introducing myself and by trying to give you a sense of who I am and what I believe in. I know that many of you recognize my name, but I feel like I have been much more talked about than I have talked, and I'm very grateful for this chance to be able to speak with you. I'll then move into a very brief retelling of my experience at BYU, because I know that's what a lot of you are here for, but if you want all the really gory details, you should ask Brian and Brian. And or wait for the books to come out. And then I'll finish by sharing what I've learned. There are several reasons why I haven't spoken much about my experience at BYU. The first was, with all the activism with the student group voice, my policy and that of my co-advisor, Tomi Ann Roberts, was whenever the reporters called, whenever the newspaper called, whenever a TV talk show wanted somebody to speak, that it should always be the students who speak, because it was a student organization. And we tried to get the students to be the ones who the administrators approached and the ones who were responsible for the actions of that group, because they were. So often in voice, we wanted the students to speak and tried not to take that central position. Then, after my incident with BYU, I had an attorney whose policy was that if I had something to say, I should say it in the hearing or say it in court. And so I waited a few months, and BYU's policy that kept me silent was that Cecilia should most definitely keep her opinions to herself and be an objective academic like the rest of us, free of the corruption of politics, made it difficult to speak. So I have been created and constructed and reconstructed and deconstructed until I feel there's very little of me in the images that most of you have of Cecilia Conchar-Farr, the heretic, the feminist, the unorthodox, the challenger of patriarchy, and the in-your-face activist. I have to confess that I didn't sing sweetly, I sang with vigor. I, too, am the oldest daughter in a family of 8 children, as you heard, from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a working-class family. My dad was a mill worker and a construction worker. My brother was a mill worker and a truck driver. My brothers are still truck drivers. My sisters are waitresses. Three or four of us, I guess, are still Mormon. The one vacillates. My dad never was, and my mom is fiercely, faithfully, eternally Mormon. I myself am committed passionately to two things that give me stories to live by, two things that give me a voice to speak, and a life that I feel blessed to be living: education and the Mormon Church, especially feminist education, by the way, and I'll get to that in a minute. First, education. You would have to have grown up in Butler, Pennsylvania, to understand what I mean when I say my options were limited. To have grown up in a wonderful family that encouraged everything I did, but knew very little about education and where it could take me. I still get a kick out of how I always have to explain things like, you know, I'm so excited, I got a fellowship. Oh, a fellowship is, and I'm so excited, I just finished my master's thesis, and then a couple years later, I just finished my dissertation. Well, didn't you just write one of those? And, you know, it was a really wonderful family and a really giving family that I am from, but it was a place that knew very little about giving people options in education. And in my high school, things were worse than you could possibly imagine. I, as I told a group yesterday, never knew that that I could do anything significant. It was a huge school, 1,010 in my graduating class. I never had a class with under 40 people in it that I can remember, and never felt in any way special or like I should pursue an education from that atmosphere, although I got it from others. But I did go to school. I came to BYU for a year, and as you, I you heard, it was a culture shock, and I retreated back to Pennsylvania. In fact, someday when you hear the whole story, you'll have to hear how painful that was, and how I, as a young woman, realized how few my options were and decided that I was going to make more options, and pretty literally had a nervous breakdown and started all over again from scratch. And when I started all over again, it was education. Emma, in fact, somebody mentioned Emma tonight, Jane Austen novels and Louisa May Alcott novels, and the idea that there were things out there for me to learn that brought me out of it. And I got an education at that great bastion of intellectualism, Slippery Rock University, which actually deserves to be much more well known for football. And then, after working as a reporter for a few years, I started to get a feminist education, and that was a really different kind of education than I'd ever had before. And it gave me language for the things I'd felt for a long, long time. And some of you have had the experience of reading, for example, Judith Federle, who says literature is political, and then starts to tell us why it's been painful to read The Great Gatsby and The Scarlet Letter, and explains to us that women have been pretty much left out of the great literature of our canon, and how I had felt that, even while I love that literature still, and how her language gave my thoughts life, gave me a voice. And my feminist education transformed me, thanks to Judith Federle, bell hooks, Annette Kolodny, Gloria Anzaldúa, and Nancy K. Miller, and all of my other favorite theorists. Now to the Mormon Church. I've explained to several of you as well that through the Mormon Church, I was able to have a vision of myself beyond what my community would allow me. I tell my students sometimes that I still think that I should be living in a trailer court with lots of children running around and working, well, or if working at all, being a waitress or something, very unlike what I do now. And my sense of my own divinity, my belief in myself, the knowledge that I have of my divine potential comes from being a Mormon. And that I, like David and Mary and Joseph Smith, have personal moral integrity and agency, and that I can speak with God, and God can speak to me, and wants to. those were important lessons for a little girl in a large family in a large school in a working class town in Pennsylvania. I have a sister, Elaine, 2 years younger than me, who never learned those lessons, and she was an alcoholic and died in a drunk driving accident when I was 21. After she died, I realized, and this was after the nervous breakdown and after Slippery Rock, I realized how limited women's opportunities were. And granted, many people have limited opportunities, but there were many ways in which our opportunities, our visions, were limited because we were, are, female. I was determined that what happened to my sister, the lack of vision, the lack of options, wouldn't happen to anyone that I had access to and could love, that I would never, ever again stand idly by and let a woman's life, I'm sorry, fritter away into meaninglessness. I would love women, our art, our music, our literature, our talk, our gossip, our conversation. I decided that I would see the divine potential in women that so many fail to notice, and that I would encourage that potential, that I would create spaces where women could grow, and I would share stories that would give shape to our lives and ideas that would give shape to our dreams. So I followed my heart, powered by my Mormonism and my feminism, and that's what I do. I should probably also add here, especially for my loving husband in the back of the room, that I also love men and believe in your divine potential, especially since I have a little 18-month-old boy that I had a really hard time figuring why Heavenly Father sent me a little boy. But, but I sure like him. And I believe in your divine potential as well, but so do a lot of other people.
Thank you.
So I have chosen to focus where I can do the most good because I am dangerous enough to really believe that I can change the world. So you won't often find me criticizing patriarchy. Surprise, surprise. That's not all feminists do. Or condemning literature by men for not being feminist enough. I never purposefully undermine the church or what I believe to be the inspired authority of its leaders. I am Mormon to my very core. I believe in Jesus Christ with a perfect brightness of hope. For me, no logic of my intellectual being can undermine or do justice to the power of the statement, I believe. Even though my I believe has been rigorously questioned and interrogated many times in my life. So I want to get to what has happened to my beliefs in the last 4 years. So let me take a brief detour here through BYU. And let me also add that as I affirm my faith, I don't mean to affirm an orthodoxy that has caused a lot of people pain. And I hope that my continued participation in the Mormon Church is seen for what it is, as a belief that I locate in Jesus Christ and that you won't, my friends, my brothers and sisters, who have been put in a position that this institution has caused them pain. I don't mean to be adding to that pain. I have so many students at BYU who have chosen to leave the church, and I don't want them to feel condemned by what I say. Okay. First, you probably should know what my crimes are. For I'm an activist, I'm a feminist, and a Mormon, and I believe with Laurel Thatcher Ulrich and others that I'm not an oxymormon, she says. You can be a Mormon and a feminist. And that the worst thing is that I act on my feminism. I am committed to social change, or in Mormon terms, to bringing about Zion. And I came to BYU expressly to do what I just expressed is the greatest desire of my heart, to affirm women's divine potential and to acknowledge that God speaks to us as well, and to express that in literature and in the feminist theory that I teach. I did several things that incurred the ire of some administrators and some members of the Board of Trustees and some members of the radical right community in Utah and elsewhere. And the greatest of these sins, well, I guess they first noticed that they should be noticing what Cecilia Conjar Farr does, is when Voice did some really interesting activism around violence against women. And shortly after that, I was invited to repeat positions I had taken in favor of choice for women on the issue of abortion, but against abortion, a position that I found was in harmony and that I worked out, I thought, in harmony with the church's statement on abortion. And I gave a speech, and the speech was reprinted, and the story, as I understand it, as it was repeated to me by Bruce Hafen, Todd Britch, and Rex Lee, was that as soon as I gave that and Stan Albrecht as well, there was another one, all administrators at BYU. When I gave that speech, somebody saw a news clip, one of the members of the Board of Trustees saw a news clip. This was, I guess, before the person who was there taking down everything I said got back with the speech, because eventually, the next day, they had a transcript of the speech, which I hadn't yet given to them. But that they were angry about my having given that speech and said that, called the administration and said, fire her now. And the administration said, well, you know, thank you for your input, but we can't really do things that way. And then when the speech was reprinted, well, then I was called in and told that the church had a policy that no church employee, it changed, and nobody ever wrote it down, so nobody ever quite got it the same from anybody who told it to me. No BYU faculty member and or no church employee can take a public pro-choice position. They read to me a statement that said that before the speech was reprinted. And I said, what an interesting policy. If I'm supposed to be bound by this contractually in my employment at BYU, could you please give me a written copy of that no, we're not prepared to release the statement yet. And I was led to believe that they would be prepared to release the statement, and that when they did, or this is what I understood from my conversation, when they did release the statement, I would be obligated to live by that or leave the university. And I would have thought of the option of leaving the university. And in fact, as many of you heard Brian and Brian explain about the AAUP, the American Association of University Professors, statement on academic freedom, that is that if a faculty has some limits to, a faculty member has limits to his or her academic freedom, those limits need to be written down, and then you are allowed to make them in a religious institution like BYU. But if they're not written down, if they're a policy that everyone is supposed to live by and no one knows, it's dishonest. Well, you all know that the story of BYU is, they did eventually fire me. They fired me because members of the Board of Trustees told the administrators that it must happen. The administrators interfered with the interview process. Faculty members who were involved believed, as Alan Dale Roberts wrote in a recent essay, any suggestion from the general authorities, prudent members know, should be taken as a commandment. And at the department level, I had an impressive scholarly record, an impressive teaching record, and some questions about my citizenship. When it got to the college level, I had bad articles and bad teaching and bad citizenship. And by the time it got to the university committee, I had no articles and horrible teaching and citizenship that was just too appalling to discuss. And the only difference in that time period was the interference of the suggestive power and the interference of people who were not and should not have been involved in the faculty review process. So my scholarship disappeared. My student evaluations were suddenly testament only to my power as a dangerous charismatic leader out to undermine my students' faith. My collegiality was characterized by negative reports of two incidents where I had spoken my mind openly and honestly without anger, in fact, without much emotion, which were, of course, reformulated to demonstrate my movement from difference to contention, from discourse to divisiveness, and from conversation to confrontation. I interpret that as meaning I wasn't nice. After I read through my file last summer and read some of the painful comments, some of which can't be more kindly labeled as anything but lies, I felt especially betrayed by my department chair, who had one-on-one discussions with me in my office and his office. I bore my testimony to him. He knew what I was doing. But it was more important for him to obey his leaders, and he betrayed me. That was very difficult. Other people who were cruel to me, I sort of expected cruelty from, because they had never been anything but. In my style, which my associate Tomi Ann Roberts tells me is really a poor way of dealing with emotional difficulty, I decided not to think about it anymore, and I just cried a lot. So here's where I am now. I've decided that I will think about it some, and mostly I'll try to write about it. I have a quote from Terry Tempest Williams that has been my mantra this summer. Writing becomes an act of compassion toward life, the life we so often refuse to see, because if we look too closely or feel too deeply, there may be no end to our suffering. But words empower us, move us beyond our suffering, and set us free. This is the sorcery of literature. We are healed by our stories. I thank you for this opportunity to share my story. Let me tell you now what I think I've learned from this experience. The hardest part of the experience was that I learned that people who had caused me the most harm are also people who have done others, including some of my dearest friends, a lot of good. I wanted to hate them fiercely and passionately, and I called them Satan on many occasions. But they weren't. These were the kind of guys you go to church with every Sunday, your stake presidents and your bishops. I've realized, except for a few blatant exceptions who I still insist on calling Satan, that they are all, in fact, good people. So what do you do with that when good people make bad things happen? When their good trees bear bad fruit? That doesn't fit in the parable. I learned a long time ago on a local level, and some of you who grew up in the East with the dearth of male leadership that many of us had in our home warrants can testify it was a good lesson to learn, that leaders are fallible. And number two, my testimony could survive that knowledge, that my testimony was not about whether or not my leaders were infallible. So I still say it would do all you Western Mormons a whole lot of good to talk more about the humanness of our leaders. My testimony 4 years later is still the same one that I had when I was baptized when I was 8 years old and listened to the missionaries and felt the Spirit for the first time. It's based on Jesus Christ. I know that God lives, that Joseph Smith restored Christ's gospel, that God communicates to us still through the Scriptures and through the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe that people who are believing Mormons should feel it their responsibility to practice always hearing the still small voice so that we can recognize it. It is our responsibility always relentlessly to exercise that gift. As Jean England and Margaret Toscano and others have written, it was no accident that Eve chose in the garden between two paradoxical commandments, and that one of them was to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The action of making that choice was what revealed truth to her and Adam. It is in choosing that we learn. It is in exercising our divine gifts that we become divine. When Adam and Eve exercised their divine gift, they rejoiced. Now the atonement could happen. As Lehi says in the Book of Mormon, we have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for ourselves and not be acted upon. To act, to choose, to think, to exercise agency. This is our gift and this is our divinity. It is also our humanness, because inherent in the ability to choose is, of course, the ability to make really bad choices. I do that, and I think I'm a pretty good person. So I can live with what happened to me at BYU because I rejoice in my humanness and in my divinity together. And I rejoice in the humanness and divinity of my colleagues and my church leaders. I don't expect them to be more than human, yet I hope for them to be divine. That's how I love the people I love most fiercely. That's how I hope to love my enemies. What I would give to all of you as I leave, if I could leave you with only one message, and especially the women, this is the message. Know your divinity. Believe in it. Exercise it. Embrace it. But when you see humanness, know it too and embrace it. Learn to love it. It's you and it's me and it's all of us. I have this passage from Zora Neale Hurston's Dust Tracks on the Road that I really love, where she's talking about what it's like to be an African-American woman riding a train and seeing African-American people doing things that embarrass and humiliate her because they reinforce the stereotypes. And she looks at these people and she doesn't push them away. She sees them as her people. And in her shame and embarrassment, there's pride in her unity with them as her people. And I've felt that many times, that pain, that embarrassment, that joy, as I look at other people who are my Mormon people. Because ever since I joined the Farr family that goes way back to the beginnings of Mormonism, because since the day I was baptized, you are proudly my people. And they, even the theys that...
I think we'll sing verses 1, 5, and 8, although it's against my better musical judgment to cut verses from a hymn. We'll do 1, 5, and 8. Okay.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the end of this session with gratitude in our hearts for insightful, articulate expressions of faith. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the words we've heard, for the lives we've heard traced. We would ask, Heavenly Father, thy Spirit to be with our presenters and in their spiritual journeys to increase their faith and to have charity in all of their adversities. We're reflecting now, Heavenly Father, on the words that we've heard, and we would ask that our own thoughts would be clearer and more precise, and that our behavior can be ethical and kind, and that the way we treat each other will be better and more thoughtful. We ask that these pillars that we've heard tonight can unite with the truths of thine own gospel, and we'd ask thy hand in protecting us now as we depart, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.